My first name is Peter John, and I'm part of the worshiping community here at KBC, and it's a real privilege to share God's word with you this morning through our message. In my experience, the dog days of August are really the glory days for itinerant preachers and sometimes youth pastors. The big guns are usually away on vacation, and this is the time to shine. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor, I knew that if there was any chance that I was going to get to preach in the bigs, it was going to be probably the least attended Sunday in August. But hey, that's your shot at the big dance. I started out as an intern at a church and then later became on staff as a youth pastor at a church in another city. And the funny thing about being the intern was that I had to share a closet of an office with the youth pastor. And if somebody opened the door to our office too far, I would get the door handle on the back of the head if I was sitting at my desk. We were crammed in there. But the worst part was that we had to share a computer, which just seems completely unfathomable to me today. I remember having to ask if I could check my email. So really only got checked it a couple times a day. And email was kind of newish. It wasn't new, but it was kind of newish. And now it just seems like such an essential tool to my life right now. It comes right to my phone. I suppose email has made things more efficient, but I'm also kind of doubtful. I think it's made decision-making by committee way more prevalent, right? Things that I know I should just make a decision on, I somehow end up emailing somebody else about. And this is really prevalent or came into focus for me this week. I was away on vacation earlier in the week, and so when I returned to the office later in the week, my inbox was healthy. And near the top of the my inbox was a meeting invite, one of those meeting invite emails where you click yes or no. You click yes, it automatically goes right to your calendar and notifies the meeting organizer. But along with that request was just a series of emails leading up to the email request. So in my absence, I had blissfully missed the issue email. I missed the clarification emails, the who's available to meet emails, the clarification on who should participate in the meeting emails, and then finally the meeting request, the appointment request email, which I could just click. So ironically, the most efficient position was just being absent for the entire email chain and just coming in on Friday and clicking, yes, I will attend the meeting. This morning, we're going to look at three divine appointments. And there will be zero emails attached to these appointments, but three divine appointments found in our passage this morning. And I'm really excited about this passage. We have a great passage this morning. I mean, they're all good. It's the good book, of course, but this one's a great passage. And it falls in between two seismic events in the history of the early church in Jerusalem. That first sort of seismic event just before this passage, bookending this, is the trial and martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen gets into debates with the synagogue of the freedmen, and the scriptural account says that they could not stand up against the wisdom of the Spirit. The Spirit gave him as he spoke. He was a wise and godly man. And they couldn't beat him in debate. So they found a few guys to lie about him, to say that he blasphemed Moses and God. Now you think that when Stephen went to trial, being such a good debater, full of wisdom, that he would craft an impenetrable defense, that he'd exploit legal technicalities and catch these folks in their own lies. But really, he doesn't give so much a defense as he gives a testimony of Jesus and how Jesus fits into the story of the people of Israel. So he takes them through the Old Testament. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Moses. In fact, he circles around Moses quite a bit, probably because he was being accused of blaspheming Moses. And then he shows how Jesus relates to Solomon and David. And he draws this through line of how Jesus fits into the story of the people of Israel. And then he says, "You're stiff-necked people. Like your ancestors who persecuted every prophet God sent, and you betrayed and murdered the righteous one." Murdered. Of course, speaking of Jesus. It didn't land well. He got martyred, and a floodgate of persecution opened up on the early church in Jerusalem. A particularly strident persecutor named Saul was rounding up men and women in the church in Jerusalem and imprisoning them. We meet Philip actually just prior to Stephen's ordeal. Philip, along with Stephen, was part of the group of seven, not the iconic landscape artists, but a group of seven who cared for the widows of the Hellenistic Jews. So there was, in Jerusalem church, there was Greek Jews, there was Hebraic Jews. The Greek Jews felt like their widows weren't getting as much attention, and their needs were not getting as met, and this was creating a bit of a headache and a distraction for the 12 disciples. So they appointed seven folks to do sort of the outreach, which then allowed the 12 to focus on preaching and teaching. And Stephen and Philip were part of the seven. But with the persecution that was happening within the church, Philip sort of scatters. Philip goes to Samaria as an evangelist. It's there that Philip ministers to the Samaritans. He's healing the infirmed. He's preaching the gospel message of Jesus. And many people respond. And this marks an incredible expansion of the church. It's not just in Jerusalem anymore. Now it's going to the much looked down upon Samaritans. And this is a big deal in the life of the early church in Jerusalem. The two coolest named disciples, Peter and John, come to check it out. And we're going to get into what happens when they come to check it out in a minute, but that's sort of where our story falls today. Then immediately after our passage that was beautifully read this morning, we get the Damascus Road conversion experience of that persecution specialist, Saul, who is, of course, the Apostle Paul. Now, I can save you a bit of a seminary tuition right now, because something that I was mistaken about until I actually got to seminary. I thought that at Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, his name was turned from Saul to Paul, kind of like Abram to Abraham. But actually, if you read through the text of Acts, you'll see that Saul is called Saul at least 11 more times after his conversion on the road to Damascus. And then finally, in Acts 13, we get Saul, who is also called Paul. So Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was probably his Greek name. And that one's a freebie for you and is not related to our passage today. But before we get to the Saul-Paul-Damascus road experience, we have Philip on the road to Jerusalem, or the in between Jerusalem and the desert Gaza. This is a really hidden gem of a story, and it's really it's caught between these sort of two big events. It's caught in the shadow, but it has much for us to learn today. Our first divine appointment that we want to look at today is really that appointment between Philip and the Ethiopian. It's sort of the obvious one. I find it really interesting that the Holy Spirit sends Philip to a place and then to the man. Like, go here, and then when he gets there, okay, go to this person. And I can't help but wonder what Philip's frame of mind might have been at this moment. Because when he was in Samaria just before this, he encountered a man named Simon, who the book of Acts tells us was a sorcerer. As a bit of a showman, and people were impressed with the things that he was doing. As they say, game respects game, and Simon was really impressed with Philip and his ability to heal the sick and to do other miracles. And so Scripture tells us that Simon believed and was baptized and followed Philip. But when Peter and John arrived and the people received the Holy Spirit, Simon offers to pay the disciples for the authority and the power that they have with the Holy Spirit. It's essentially saying, hey, let me in on this. We'll franchise this. And Peter says, Simon, you have gravely misunderstood the Holy Spirit. You have gravely misunderstood God. You can't take the triune God and put him around your finger to do the things that you want. That's not what this is about. And he warns him, and he says, listen, you are full of bitterness, and you are a captive to sin. He gives him a very serious warning. The passage doesn't give us any indication how Philip processed this, but I think in my own reading, I'm thinking, I would have self-doubts about how this wolf got into the sheep pen on my watch. I would be self-analyzing this. Again, Scripture doesn't give us any indication if Philip processed these things or if he was worried about that. But we do know that the incident doesn't mute God's ability to communicate to Philip, nor does it mute Philip's ability to be obedient to God's leading. I wonder how many times the Holy Spirit sort of prompts us and self-doubt sort of interrupts that or prevents us from moving forward. Certainly, it happened to Moses, right? He's like, Aaron, take Aaron. It certainly happened to Gideon, who had like the science experiment of putting the fleece out and wet and dry. But God is really patient. And when he calls us to something, he forms us. We may have to spend 3 days in the belly of a fish, but he's not going to give up on us. He has the patience to form us. That's what he does. God is in the business of shaping, forming, of justifying us, of making us right with God, of sanctifying us, the process of making us holy, and then giving us spiritual gifts for the edification or the building up of the church. So, as I said, the Spirit directs Philip to a place, and then he directs him to the man. And Philip is prompted to run up beside the chariot of the Ethiopian, maybe offered to, like, lubricate the wheels or something. I don't know. Maybe put on a little clinic. I don't know. But this really wasn't unusual for a single traveler to join up with a group or up with several people. It's probably safer. It's not exactly like if you're with your family at an en route on the 401, somebody gets in the back seat. That's not what's going on here. This is kind of normal. And he hears the Ethiopian reading the book of Isaiah and inquires, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And of course, the Ethiopian says, "How can I understand this unless there's anybody here to tell me what I'm actually reading?" The Ethiopian's desire to be baptized really is our clue that he becomes a Christ follower in this moment. And just so that we don't miss it, in some of the manuscripts, when he says, like, "What's withholding me from being baptized this moment?" We hear Philip sort of lead him in this profession of, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And it might be in your footnotes. It wasn't in our version today. It's probably a later ad. Certainly, "I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God" may have been a baptismal kind of confession that the early church used and was inserted there. But after the baptism, the Holy Spirit suddenly takes Philip away. And some versions say that he's actually snatched away. And it sounds like a miraculous sort of event. And it certainly wouldn't be the first time that God has miraculously transported somebody. But it's also possible that maybe he just slipped away really quickly. Maybe he just jumped on his paddleboard and paddled aboard on the river there. Either way, certainly it is not beyond the means of God and the Holy Spirit to miraculously transport him. But this leads us with a great question. What is the posture of a person who is able to discern the promptings of the Holy Spirit and is able to act on it? How do I be that person? One of my favorite authors, J.I. Packer, reminds us that wisdom is an attribute of God that he gives to us. There are certain attributes of God that are God's alone, right? His omniscience, those types of attributes. But there are other attributes of God that he gives to us, and wisdom is one of them. James tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, we are to ask for it. So Packer writes that to receive wisdom, we must first reverence God, that is, to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we must receive God's word through God's revelation. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." We are to be people being formed by Scripture and the practices of our faith. Packer suggests that the wisdom of God doesn't give us secret knowledge of God's grand master plans. Wisdom isn't, you know, knowing all the traffic patterns, the stoplight sequencing, the master public transit plan. Wisdom is knowing how to navigate, how to drive through and properly maneuver. Packer suggests that if we pursue the master plan, we just end up disillusioned. He writes of God's wisdom. He says, "Wisdom isn't knowing everything God knows. It is the disposition to confess that he is wise and to cleave to him and to live for him in the light of his word through thick and thin. Thus, the effect of the gift of wisdom is to make us more humble, more joyful, more godly, more quick-sighted to his will, more resolute in doing of it, and less troubled, not less sensitive, but less bewildered than we were at the dark and painful things of which our life in this fallen world is full. God gives wisdom to bind us to himself in faithfulness. This is the kind of wisdom that God cultivates in his people as he draws them close. I once heard a wise man say that there are two types of Canadians, those who can canoe and those who can't. And I may have even spent a little time on a paddle board or so. I enjoy fishing, and I love fishing from my canoe. And I don't have any electronics. I don't have a fish finder. So before I go out fishing, I look at charts. I look at maps. I try to figure out water depth. I look for the right habitats and the underwater structure and transitions that I know the fish that I'm targeting will be. I like to think about the time of year that I'm fishing. And then I think about baits and lures and how to fish those things. And I'm learning this craft. A few years ago, when our kids were quite small, one of our daughters was in the canoe with Grandpa fishing a small lake. And Grandpa knew a thing or two about fish. And so he took her all along where the fish are, where they should be, all the fishy-looking spots. And no luck. Running out of time, they cut across the lake, and she was just dragging a lure out the back of the canoe. And lo and behold, the pole, the rod, just went in a U-shape. A big bass hit that lure right where Grandpa said there would be no fish. Of course, Grandpa had to circle back over the spot a few times with his own fishing rod, but no luck. It really felt like random chance. And if we were to read this story maybe from a different perspective without looking at the role of the Holy Spirit, it might seem like it was a random chance or a coincidence or a chance meeting, but that's really not what's happening in the text, of course. This is a divinely prompted moment. It's an ordained moment. And there's another divinely ordained moment happening here, a divine appointment, not just between these two men, but between the Ethiopian and God. The Ethiopian was the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia. He was an official of the court. He was a very busy guy, a very important guy, probably working two cell phones. And he visits the temple to worship. And as we see from Philip's visit to Samaria, the gospel is going out beyond just a Jewish community, just Jerusalem. The gospel is for everyone. And this passage tells us that he's returning from Jerusalem, where he was worshiping at the temple. This is a man that's on a spiritual journey. And he's probably worshiping with other Gentiles. His condition as a eunuch may have actually prevented him from entering the assembly of the Lord according to the Deuteronomic Code. Now, if I were scripting this story, the Ethiopian's divine encounter would have happened at the temple in Jerusalem, where the energy of the crowds are, with the architecture, with the sense of the sacred, Hillsong Collective playing on the stage. Yet the Spirit directs Philip to the man while he's in transit, in what seems the most mundane moment. But this is a pivotal moment. The official is reading Isaiah 53, the prophet's writing about the suffering servant, and he doesn't understand what he's reading. But for Philip, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, this is a law ball. The mundane moment really results in an impromptu baptism and a pivotal turn in the life of this man. I would love to know the rest of the story of this man's life as he goes back into his sphere of influence. Some of us are in process with God. We're on a journey. And sometimes our encounters with Christ are in big moments, and sometimes they occur in the shadows or in the most mundane moments. And this passage shows that God is faithful and that he faithfully attends to those who seek him. We have a final divine moment, and it occurs even before Philip and the Ethiopian meet. It's the divine moment that the prophet Isaiah wrote about in the passage. In Isaiah 53, the prophet writes, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. Later on in that same passage, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will be justified, will justify many, and he will bear the iniquities. The eternal triune God has spoken the world into existence, creating humanity to bear the image of God. It was good. It was very good. But this intimate relationship between God and his people was fractured when sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. That stain of sin has stained us all, stained you, stained I. And the result is that the power of death has been unleashed, and it is visible all around us. It's visible when I click on my CBC News app right on my phone. I see it. I see it in myself. But God promised Adam and Eve that he would redeem humanity, that he would bring restoration. And when we see God cursing out the serpent in Genesis 3, declaring that the offspring of Eve will crush the head of the serpent, who will strike the heel of the Redeemer. At Jesus' divine appointment at the cross, he took the sin of the world upon himself and vanquished the power of death and ushered in the kingdom of God and restored humanity. And we're sort of living in that in-between time. We're living in the light of the resurrection, but without the full realization of the end of the story. The Ethiopian understood the great exchange. He understood that Jesus was taking the unblemished Lamb of God, was exchanging his holiness for our sin. He broke the power of death, the consequence of sin upon himself. And the Apostle Paul describes this process as being made new in Christ. We have a divine appointment to be gifted and used by God in his redemptive mission. So let's pray for wisdom, God's wisdom, and ask that he shows us where he is working and on whose path we are to be placed. Thinking about this passage this morning, it reminded me of the very powerful story of Louis Zamperini. I was wonderfully told in the book Unbroken, and there was a movie by the same name. And if you've seen only the movie and not read the book, you're missing the most important part of his life story, because the movie only captures part of his life. Zamperini was an Olympian who served in the Pacific during the Second World War. Following a plane crash, he survived 47 days at sea, only to be picked up by a Japanese patrol boat and then spent two brutal years as a POW. And during that time of struggle, he called out, he made the grand bargain with God. God, if you get me out of this mess, I'll serve you with the rest of my life. But by the end of the war, he had forgotten that bargain. But he certainly hadn't forgotten the brutal captivity that he experienced and the bitterness that came with that. He got married to a wonderful woman, but he struggled with alcoholism. He lost a bunch of money in sort of get-rich-quick schemes, and he was just consumed by his bitterness. In the fall of 1949, a young evangelist, Billy Graham, came to Los Angeles for 3 weeks. And Louis's wife, Cynthia, attended one of those meetings where she gave her heart to Christ. Cynthia had already begun divorce proceedings from Louis. Well, she had encouraged him to attend, but he was quite hostile to God or to anything religious. But eventually he did attend one of those meetings, and he was pretty grumpy about it and pretty hostile, but he ended up coming back the second night. And that second night was his divine appointment with God. He wrote of the experience, "I dropped to my knees and for the first time in my life truly humbled myself before the Lord. I asked him to forgive me for not having kept the promises I had made during the war and for my sinful life. I made no excuses. I did not rationalize. I did not blame." He had said, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and I took him at his word. I begged for his pardon and asked Jesus to come into my life. In the book, it's an amazing, the author's gone back and found the message that Billy Graham preached that night, and you can kind of read it. And reading those words while thinking about what was transpiring in Zamprini's heart is pretty powerful. Zamprini spent the rest of his life serving God with his wife. They were had a pretty significant outreach to youth throughout his life. And he did make some attempts to actually to track down the sort of chief captor who tormented him during the POW, his years as a POW, to try to offer forgiveness. Zamprini's conversion reminds me that we're not privileged to see the whole story or the master plan. It encourages me to pray for those who don't know Christ yet, even those I know that are hostile or defensive when it comes to faith. It is God's Spirit that softens hearts. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one that does the convicting. And we are privileged to pray and to listen for the prompting of the Spirit. I'm struck once again by Packer's description of God's wisdom in our lives, that we receive wisdom when we reverence God and when we receive His Word. And the question to ponder this morning is not, does God have divine appointments for me, but rather, what are the divine appointments for me? For our chain reaction team leaving this morning, we're going to pray that God gives you His wisdom, because that's something that He promises, that you see those moments. Because God has already set those divine appointments in motion. There are already people that He's going to divinely put in your path, and He's going to give you the wisdom to know how to serve them. That's what He promises. We're going to pray for that right now. Father, we thank You for the privilege of Your Word, for the truth of it. Lord, we thank You that You are a good God and gift us with good gifts, like the gift of wisdom. Lord, would You give us eyes to see? Would You direct our steps to know where to be and then what to say, Lord? We pray for our chain reaction team, Lord, as they go out. Lord, would You put them in the right places? Would You give them the words to say, to be able to rely on You? We thank You for what You're going to do, believing what You're going to do, Lord. So we pray a special blessing that Your Spirit be upon them, keep them safe, Lord, and be with them in the divine appointments that they're going to experience, Lord, and we look forward to worshiping You when we hear those stories when they get back. We love You, Lord. Thank You for choosing to use us, Lord. Help us to lean into You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.